We are wrapping up the last chapter of the book, and I appreciate you guys going through this with us. I have really appreciated the journey through. I'd read it through several times before we did it, and I've had an opportunity to maybe see some things that I hadn't seen before. So it was good. Gosh, that every time I say that phrase, it reminds me of that Disney cartoon, and I apologize. The song in Beauty and the Beast. I can't help it. I have three daughters. The songs are burned into my head for eternity. I don't know what punishment awaits them, but it is not worth it, whatever it is. It's not going to be even payback for having that in the head. But thank you for your patience coming through it. Hopefully it's meant something for you. Just a quick little summary in this. Carmen goes through the book, and she just kind of follows the journey of the story of Israel as they, essentially, once they have become a large group of people in the land of Egypt, they're enslaved to the Pharaoh in that time, and she follows their journey of rescue out of Egypt and through the sea. We looked at a stop along the way, which I think was kind of interesting, where they come to Marah, where there's bitter water. And they make their way to the mountain. They're introduced to this God of Israel. God and Moses have these interactions, the two of them. This character, Joshua, shows up into the mix, and the people can't seem to get any of that right, even when they're given the first few commandments, those first 10 of the 613 that would eventually come out of that whole time at the mountain. They can't even get past that in the first 40 days. Of it, and through that, she kind of follows their journey through a period of judges, then through a period of kings, and into a period of prophets, and just takes a look at what really was the result that came out of Sinai, and they continue to get it wrong, to the point that God essentially says, enough, you made your promise to me to follow me. I have made my promise to you. I have kept my side of the deal. You have not kept yours. And we've got to take a different direction. And enter Jesus. He comes into the scene, and he begins to demonstrate what it means to really take on that commandment of don't take the name of Yahweh, this God, in vain. And he begins to live that out and speak the people in those terms and begin to explain it and describe it to them, what this really meant, and introduce them to something that's very different. He showed them he was the image of this God that that they just didn't understand. And while he's here, he gives them a new command. He says, be my name, which is an interesting change. You know, it's one of those deals that you don't really think about too much. You just sort of, if you're a student of Scripture, you just kind of naturally blend the two together. But you see this name of God, Yahweh, disappear. It was always used in the Old Testament. It just disappears entirely when you get into the New Testament. And the command is, do everything in my name, Jesus. And you don't stop to kind of think about how contrasting, how shocking that would have been to a Jewish person, especially in that day, to say, no, you do it in this name of Jesus who was here, to love God and to love others, and that's essentially what he's left to us. I've put some of the quotes from Carmen into the message today because I think she does a really good job summing it up. And it's a good question. It'd be rather odd to write a book all about Sinai for Christians. If Sinai, that's the mountain Israel came to, where Moses was, where they got the law, has nothing to do with us. And there are some who believe that. I hope it has become clear how Jesus intentionally connects himself with the Sinai covenant by fulfilling its laws and showing himself to be the lawgiver, by living out his vocation as a name bearer, one who wears the name, and by commissioning his disciples to do the same. But as we've discussed the theme of God's people bearing his name, our focus has been solely on the Jews as the name bearers. But what about the rest of us? I think it's a valid question, because we're not just a few thousand years removed from the time of Jesus, where now entering 3,000 plus years removed from the time of the actions at Sinai. So does it apply to us today as modern Westerners living in southern Idaho in America, where many of us will never ever set foot at in these lands that are spoken of? We won't ever have any real connection genetically to these people. So does it apply? And I think it's a fair question. Do you agree? I mean, let's just be honest. 2/3 of your Bible is made up of an Old Testament story. 2/3 of it. So is it, what do we do with those 2/3? Is there a connection? And I think that there is. And after all, Moses and Sinai were very clearly directed at Israel. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. And so that just begs the question. And what we find is that the New Testament authors, the people who walked with Jesus, I think they saw this too. One in particular wrestled with this he just wrestled with it, let's just go with that. He had a problem with it. And he eventually gets to the point where he makes a connection. And I want to show that to you today. I think she draws a really good comparison between the two. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump back and look at what happened at Sinai really quickly, some words that were shared there, and then see if we can find these words reappear in the New Testament but applied to us. And as it turns out, they're there. So let's go back. Let's just journey back really quickly to this conversation that God is having with Moses. And this is what God is saying to Moses, I want you to say this to the people. Okay? So Moses, tell this to the people. Now therefore, if you, Israel, will indeed obey this is Yahweh talking voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. This is going back to the first few chapters of the book. She calls attention to the original word. You'll be my treasured possession among how many people? All of them. All of the people in Israel, or all people? All people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's a direct command to Moses, giving the people a direct command. And so you can look at this and you can just extract from this what their job duty is. What is the nation's job? Not a trick question. What is it? To be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? What's the purpose of a priest? An intercessor. That's a big word, Jay. It's an intercessor. It's someone who goes between, who represents the deity, God, to the people, and represents the people to God. So, if they're a kingdom of priests, if they're all priests, do they need each other to represent one another? Not necessarily. They have a high priest for that. So, who are they representing? They're representing God to the Gentile, pagan nations who are not Israel, and they are representing those nations back to God. That's the role that they have. And they're treasured because that is their role. You get it? God wants to redeem these nations and these people back to himself, and so he's going to give them a different way to live in their time and their culture that makes them stand out. He's going to give some rights to children and to women that don't exist in the day. He's going to change how they function within their world and say, you now are a kingdom not to conquer, but to represent. And you're a holy nation. You're set apart. You have a very specific purpose. This is their job duty. This is what they're there for. And what happens is that as some of the apostles, disciples, are walking with Jesus, this is why when you read the New Testament, the Gospels, you'll see them say, hey, is now the time for you to restore the kingdom? Is now the time? Because they're thinking, they forget kingdom of priests, they just think kingdom. We can be in charge of our own space now, right? We can boot out these ugly Gentile Romans that smell worse than us and look worse than us and do really worse things than we ever did? I mean, it's time, right? You're here for that? And he says, no, no, not yet. Not yet. Maybe someday, but not right now. And they come through and they begin to ask these questions. And Peter is going to do something. If you remember, Peter's one of those 12 that's walking with Jesus, and he's wandering in a little bit of confusion. This is my Messiah. He's going to be the king in the line of David, but he's not acting like a king. I'm not sure what to do with this guy. You know, maybe we need to sort of give him a little bit of a kickstart to get moving forward on things. But Peter, once Jesus dies and Peter assumes his job of becoming a representative, he begins this journey of connecting what it means to be a kingdom of priests to the Gentiles. And it's not an easy journey for Peter. Learning to like another human, let alone a group of humans, turns out to be a bit of a challenge for Peter. Can anyone identify with that? Learning to like another human, let alone another group of humans. A bit of a challenge. It's a challenge even within our culture today. It's a very relevant challenge, actually. Because if you don't fit in with our culture, if you're not within my circle, I may be inclined to just look at you as maybe lesser or not worthy and begin to treat you accordingly. And this is sort of how Peter arrived. But Peter, later in his life, put something together. I want to see if you and put some similarities of these words together. So treasured possession, peoples, kingdom of priests, holy nation. You ready? This is what Peter would write to the church later as he's nearing the end of his life. He would write this to us. But you are a chosen race, a holy people. A royal priesthood, that should sound familiar, right? A holy nation, a people for his own possession. These words ringing kind of familiar? Peter wasn't original. He was using old content. He's just going back to this content that he was raised with. That you may proclaim the excellencies. What are you? You're a go-between. You're proclaiming. You're representing. Proclaim the excellencies of him, that's God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people. That's true of even Egypt, isn't it? Of Israel and Egypt. They weren't a people. They were just slaves. God extracts them out, and they become a people. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. He's talking to non-Jewish people. He's actually talking to everybody. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and pagans. Jews and Romans. Jews and Asians. It's everyone. He's looking at the group and saying, if you are in this group that believes, you have entered into this new family. You have become a new people. And he's just leveraging the words that God gave to Moses all the way back on Sinai. Do you think Paul sees a connection? Absolutely. You should nod your head yes. Yes, he absolutely sees a connection, 100%. In fact, Carmen would write this in her book. Peter doesn't just slap these titles on his audience without thinking about what they entail. He has a clear picture of responsibilities of those who bear Yahweh's name or Jesus' name. They're interchangeable in this case. He tells them, Peter, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I should have told the band about that, and then they could have pulled out that Newsboys song and it would have made perfect sense. He clearly is connecting this together. But can I just tell you, for Peter, some of you went through, I think it was Acts you just wrapped up in Sunday school, Jay, is that right? You're still in Acts? Acts in Sunday school or Acts on Tuesday night? Tuesday night. So those of you who go on Tuesday night will have a little bit of an advantage if you've been through this. Because it didn't come easy for Peter. It took him a while to connect this statement that God gave to Moses about a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, all these special things. It took him a while to connect that to us, us future and current pagan, Gentile, non-Jews. It took him a while, and it wasn't an easy journey. It really wasn't. So we're going to read a little story about how this happened for Peter. You ready? It's a little bit of a long reading, but you can follow along on the screen. I want to set it up really quick. Peter is out spreading the gospel. Jesus is long gone. He's up in the sky, and he's living in their hearts. And they're out spreading the gospel and doing their thing. But Peter's been very selective at this point, in that he's only talking to Jews. And enter this particular moment in this story. Cornelius, not a Jewish name. It's a Roman, Greek name. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing town, Peter went up on the flat that's up on the roof to pray. And it was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet of sorts was let down, like on its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles and birds, and then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Dude, no way." "Oh, sorry. No, Lord," Peter declared. "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." Now, we don't know exactly what's on the sheet, but we do know what animals and creatures are called unclean from the Old Testament. So I'm guessing there might have been some shrimp, maybe a lobster, perhaps some bacon, right? Sizzling bacon on there, on this sheet coming down. I'm trying to put this in the context of what it would be for us. Okay, guys, work with me here. That's all I got. We eat everything today. I mean, it's hard to say. The sheet comes down. It has things on it he's not supposed to eat or consume because they will make you ceremonially unclean. And he says, "No way, I'm not going to eat that. No way." But this voice says again, "Don't call something unclean if God has made it clean." So apparently Jesus was for lobsters too? I mean, what, you kind of see where this might go in your mind? The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven, and Peter was very perplexed. What on earth? He's on the roof hungry. He gets this vision of a sheet coming down like three times, right? And it's got things that comes down. "Eat, I can't touch or eat that." Okay. Comes down again. "Eat, I can't eat or touch." So it comes back down there. "Eat." Right? What God has made clean, don't call unclean. Perplexing. "What could this vision mean?" he says. Just then, the man sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. That's Peter's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, I love that. You ever have this moment where you're puzzling over something you've read? Or you get the sense that God might be asking you to do something and you're puzzling over it? Here's Peter, an author of the New Testament, one who walked with Jesus, puzzled. He's puzzled. The Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Knock, knock, knock. Get up. Go downstairs and go with them without hesitation. Go now. Don't worry, for I have sent them." This is the Holy Spirit giving this message. Get up, go downstairs, go with them without hesitation. It's okay. I've sent them. So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" Which is funny. He wasn't supposed to ask that. Just get up and go. They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer." Uh-oh. "He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." That's a pretty interesting day, isn't it? So Peter invited the men to stay for the night, and the next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Peter's coming. I'll get together. Party time. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter pulled him up and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I'm just a human. just a human just like you. Don't worship me. So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. And Peter told them, what's Peter going to tell them? He's sent by the Holy Spirit. What's the first words coming out of his mouth according to the story? I'm not supposed to be in your house. It's against our laws for me to be here. I'm glad you're in an area where people may not know me very much, but I don't want to be seen coming in here. This is breaking our laws. I'm not allowed to even associate with you. Cornelius, a Roman officer with your whole Gentile pagan family here. Do you know what this is doing? But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. It's a telling statement, isn't it, of how he saw them. Less than. Did you know that there is no law in the Old Testament that forbids a Jew from being in a Gentile house? There's not one. What was the purpose for Israel? They were a kingdom of priests so that they could what? Example, teachers to the Gentiles, interact, bring them home. How are you going to invite a people that's not you into your world if you're not allowed to interact with them? Nobody said logic was people's strong point in the ancient days, okay? But there is no Old Testament law. I went asking the question and I went looking for that answer to that question. There isn't one. This is a rule that was made up. And so it kind of begs the question, why would he think this? What has transpired in their culture from the moment of Sinai to this point in time that he would see himself as someone who's not even allowed to associate with anyone who isn't Jewish? What has happened? And there's a lot of speculation on that. We don't entirely know every detail behind it. But I think it's an important question. It's one you could turn back on yourself, I could turn on myself and say, why is it that I might look at someone else as less than or not worthy of what I have to offer? It certainly would be a question that someone on the other side would ask that question, would think of, you know, if you're a part of a group or a culture or genetically you're different, and people treat you as different or less than, you might have these moments where you wonder to yourself, well, what is it about me that makes it so I can't be a part of what you have? That's just a question for you to go home and think about. Regardless, Peter has a transformation. In fact, all the disciples and apostles do. Paul would later write something like this. Paul's the other apostle, and he probably shared the same view, although he had a slightly more radical transformation. His sight was given back to him through a Gentile. So that, you know, it's one thing to have sheep coming up and down with bacon and then go to a Roman officer's house. It's another thing to be struck blind, like Paul was, and then be healed by a Gentile. Okay? Radically different stories. This is what Paul would write to Gentiles, in fact, to every believer. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Sound familiar? Sounds like Paul and Peter shared some notes. Put this on, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule. Let it be the king of your heart, which indeed you were called in one body. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, Romans and Jews, everyone. This is being written later for us. You are called into one body, and be thankful, by the way. In fact, let this word of Christ dwell in you, live within you, settle down in you richly. Just let it consume everything, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns. We just did that this morning. With thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in what? In whose name? Jesus. Has the commandment gone away? He's clearly linking, do not take this name that you say that you believe in as something worthless, as though it has no effect or power or impact on you. And give thanks to God the Father. You see how these authors have kind of put this together now? God sent an example who not only showed us how to do this and what to do, but also then made the way possible for us to have this relationship essentially as a priest to God, to anyone else that we come in contact with. And then he expects us to live that out. This is what Carmen would write. She writes this: the moral conduct required of believers is grounded in our new identity as Yahweh's treasured possession. We are not simply given a list of rules for godly living. Oh, we could. Someday that's going to be a series. We are invited to become part of his covenant community, this people. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, made us a people, his own treasured possession, and has given us a significant role in his kingdom as priests set apart for his purposes. In order for all he has planned for us to be realized, we must live like we are truly his treasured possession, like we belong to him. It's really what we're being admonished to do, is to live, to one, be who we are. Everything that we bring to this equation, we are no longer this whole, they would have this whole discussion later, if you've been through Acts, where the apostles that are going out into the communities, the Roman communities, and they're inviting people to follow Jesus, but they're also being told by other Jewish leaders that they need, in order to follow this faith, they need to do things like be circumcised and follow all of the laws, don't eat bacon or shellfish. You know, they're being told to do all of this. And the women, you know, they're just gangbusters. They're gung-ho. But the 30-year-old guys are sitting in the car going, circumcision? I don't know if I'm... You go ahead and go on in, honey. I'm going to think about this for a little while. They were confused. They were trying to impose and implement what they thought happened at Sinai. They just thought it was a new avenue to bring the Gentiles in to adopt the way Israel had been living. But the problem is that that had led to a people that was very exclusive. You follow that? Anytime you begin to plant down these rules and these commands, it becomes exclusive. Well, if you're not doing X, then you can't be with, you're clearly not one of us. If you don't look like Y, then I can't have you in my group. If you don't reach this IQ, then you can't be, right, you follow what I'm saying. And it's as though the authors are saying, look, you've been rescued or pulled out of this place of independence where you were lost, and you've been made into a new people. You've been given a brand new name that you get to wear everywhere that you go, that you proclaim this name of Jesus. You've been, in essence, rescued out of that, and now you're given the responsibility to go out into the world and rescue other people. 6 or 7 years ago, I introduced you to a phrase. It's one that I really like, and it's rescued people, rescue people. It's just what happens. That when somebody came into your moment of need and drew you close and did not look at you and say, well, you're the wrong color, or you're the wrong gender, or you're the wrong belief system, or you're not from my neighborhood, Or why were you so foolish as to fall into this ditch? They just rescued them. And people who are rescued never forget those moments where everything that they brought, everything about their lives, told them that they weren't worthy, that they weren't valuable enough, and yet somebody saw through that and said, no, you are. You are. We have people in this room who are able to see beyond the external, outward appearance of other folks and just be there to rescue, to help. I'm married to one of the best ones there is. Who just knows how to come in and say, I've been where you are. Come on, come on, let's go. And occasionally they find themselves right back. It's like, come on, come on, come on, come on. And after maybe, you know, some period of time and you've pulled them out of the ditch 10 or 12 times, you're like, what? We need to move you away from the ditch. This is not working. This is the why. The job of Israel at Sinai was to be a representation, a representative to all nations, a light that draws them in near. He's always wanting to expand his family. So think about this. If you've ever found yourself caught thinking, certain people don't belong or I don't want to deal with them, it's as though you're actually running completely against God's goal to grow the family. It's completely against the plan. The plan is to redeem as many as we can into the family, to bring as many as we can into the mix. And the moment that we exclude anyone out of that list, we are working exactly against the plan. In fact, I could be so bold as to say that any time we ever exclude anyone, we have become an enemy to the plan of God. And if you're not sure what that means, go back in the Old Testament and read about how God deals with his enemies. It's not pretty. It's a lot easier, and it blends into the whole story. We become a participant in the story when we just welcome. When we just say, come on, it's okay. I'm going to wrap it up with this out of the book. You are who you are because of who he is, that's Jesus, and who he says you are. Because in spite of what you may think about yourself, in spite of how you may see yourself, God has reached out to you and invited you to be a part of the plan. I'm not good enough. You don't have to be. How good is good enough? Let's compare. I don't have enough money. It's not about money. This is words. This is about living. I don't have time, really? Like, can we set aside 10 minutes a week to be who you're supposed to be? Sure, we can all carve some of that out. Just take a shorter shower. You become your truest self, that's your image, as part of this extraordinary community of men and women who are being transformed from the inside out. Because it's hard to love other people, isn't it? It's hard. Who are becoming and living as his people. Far from irrelevant or obsolete, the Old Testament story tells us who we are. It tells us whose we are. And I agree with her. I think it changes everything. This command of don't take this name unless you're serious about it is serious. It really is. And that command has not gone away. It's been left and handed down generationally from the time that Sinai existed. The means of transport has changed a little, but essentially, it's the same. Do what I've asked you to do. Be who I've asked you to be. Love God. Love your neighbor. And do what you can to play that role in that plan as it unfolds of growing and expanding God's family. It's the core component of Plan A. It's never changed. That's why many of you that are here today, at some point in your life, found yourself, and I'm not saying all of you, but many of you, at some point found yourself outside of your traditional circle. You became an outsider in your world and somewhat different. And then you stumbled in here and you found a whole bunch of really weird, strange people who are also different and just loved you anyway. They just loved you anyway. They may not have even known you. How can we help? What can we do? And as an outsider and a misfit and maybe just weren't sure what to do with yourself, you're thinking, well, there's this other group of misfits that seem to meet here every Sunday. Maybe I'll go hang out with them. And you discover that you can actually be the misfit that you are, and it's what you were intended to be. Be who you are, represent Him well, invite others, grow the family, love one another, stay loyal to God. It's a fairly simple equation. Wear the name well. And honestly, it's what I wish, it's what I hope, it's what I pray, not what I wish, it's what I hope and I pray that the Western Church can get a handle on, starting hopefully with this generation and maybe the next, is this responsibility that we have not to see people as outsiders or others, but to see them as potential members of God's family and be willing to reach out and embrace them and teach them. When you got here, there were some things that you did that you needed to fix. You might still be working on those. In fact, some of us may be working on that until the day we die. But it does not exclude us from a relationship in this family. And it shouldn't exclude anybody from hearing the message of the gospel. And the first thing that people hear doesn't need to be what they're doing wrong. It needs to be the fact that they're not in our family. They belong here. They belong in the family of God. And you and I have been sent to them regardless what they may look like or what they may do, to love them, to be kind to them, and be the image that God has called us to be. That's why we're here. It's essentially, truly, one love that God has for all humans. And His desire to bring as many home as He can bring home through the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ, that His death is what cleanses, resets, it just completely removes every excuse to be in God's presence. And His resurrection raises us to a new life in order to be able to live and exist in God's presence. But that comes through believing in Jesus and remaining loyal to Yahweh. And that's all it takes. And my hope is that the generation that I'm having a chance to raise will be able to see the difference and truly be one that invites people to be a part of this family. I hope that we can embrace that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for our time this morning. I want to thank You for this message. The words in Scripture can be overwhelming. They can be confusing and challenging at times. Father, I want to thank You that You set up this plan from the beginning to redeem and bring people back into Your presence. Father, I want to thank You that we have these words remaining today that can tell us about this plan and how it's unfolded and how we've ended up where we are today. And Father, I want to thank You that within this plan, You made it so people like me, everyone in this room, anyone who may hear the message, can be invited to be a part of the family. Father, thank You for making the way. Thank You for inviting us to come. Give us courage and strength to actually walk out this mission of inviting other people into Your home, into the family, and to love them with one love. Father, we do love You. We thank You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.